If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 13 to 23. This will be the last passage we look at in Matthew for the Advent season. Tomorrow night we're going to look at Luke 2, a familiar passage where the angels announce the birth of Christ to the shepherds. We'll look at that as part of our Christmas Eve celebration. The passage today is somber. There's some difficult things in it. But this is part of the story of our Lord's arrival. This is part of our story as His people. So would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word this morning. This is Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23. Now when they, that is the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We pray this morning for understanding. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would send the Holy Spirit to us, that you would be at work in us and make us more and more a people who look like our Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please have a seat. Today we are looking at a story in three scenes. Scene one, the flight to Egypt. Verse 13 picks up where our passage last week ended. And it picks up by telling us that the Magi, those wise men from the east who have seen the star of Christ rise and have pursued it and followed it to Jerusalem first and then to Bethlehem, where they find the child Jesus and worship him, they have departed, and they have gone back to their home country. And an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and basically says to him, "Wake up and take the child and its mother and flee to Egypt, for Herod is seeking to kill him." And in verse 14, Matthew reports to us that Joseph obeys immediately. He doesn't delay in his obedience, and he arises, it seems like in the middle of the night, the time that he might have just had the dream, and he takes the child and Mary to Egypt by night, where they wait in Egypt for the death of Herod. Verse 15, Matthew tells us that this is to fulfill a prophecy. This very event was in fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. I think there's something interesting happening in these few verses, and in fact, in this whole passage. One of the things we are seeing, especially in this scene, is that Jesus is fully human. Jesus is fully human. He is a baby or a toddler. He can't do anything for himself. He has no ability at this age to act or to influence. It's interesting, in these verses, Matthew never actually says the name Jesus. Did you notice that? He always just calls Jesus the child. Jesus is a fully human child. The God of the universe has taken on human flesh and is vulnerable, is endangered by the injustice of rulers of this world. One ancient Christian preacher, John Chrysostom, preached a sermon on this passage, and he said this, which is fascinating. I'll try to, it's got some dits and some vowels, but I think you can hang with me. He says this: Joseph, when he had heard these orders to flee, was not offended. Neither did he say, "This thing is hard to understand. Didst thou not say just now that he should save his people? And now he saves not even himself. But we must fly and go far from home and be a long time away. The facts are contrary to the promise." He continues, "But if from his earliest infancy Jesus had shown forth wonders, he would not have been a man." Jesus is fully human. We have a fully human Savior. He is going to save the world, and in these verses, he is unable to save himself. His Father must protect him. And I think it's helpful because I think we can have a tendency to overemphasize the fact that Jesus is fully God and to underemphasize the fact that he is fully human. And surely that is one of the greatest mysteries, how one man can be fully God and fully man. It's one of the greatest mysteries in the universe. But we are in danger if we neglect the humanity of our Savior. Jesus, in these verses, is not a magic super baby. Jesus is not casting spells at Herod's troops as they chase them out of Bethlehem. Jesus is not like Eleven from Stranger Things, if you've watched Stranger Things. Jesus is a fully human child. He is a vulnerable toddler. The early church struggled with this too, and especially this idea of his humanity. The early church, it was really easy for them to get around the idea that Jesus was God because they understood how only God could save. What they really struggled to understand is how Jesus could also be fully human. In fact, a recent book about sort of early church struggles to understand the deity and humanity of Jesus is called Superheroes Can't Save You. There's a tendency to downplay the common humanity of our Savior in favor of making him some kind of superman. These verses, short as they are, show us a very human Savior who is protected by his Father. That is scene one. Scene two, the slaughter of innocent children. In verse 16, Matthew picks back up in the story, and the scene changes. We go from looking at Joseph and Mary and the child to looking at King Herod again, and Herod feels as if he has been betrayed by the wise men, as if he's been betrayed by the Magi, as if they owed him something because they did not report on where he could find this newborn king. And Herod's paranoia turns murderous again. This is not the first time he has killed to maintain control of his throne. He would try to eliminate possible competitors to maintain control of his kingdom. And so Herod sends troops to Bethlehem to kill all of the male children, all of the little boys who are 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. We're not entirely sure how many children this would have been. One archaeologist has noted that Bethlehem at that time had a population of around 300 people. And if you looked at what we know of demographic trends in ancient Israel, that would suggest that this was perhaps 6 or 7 children that are killed. I've seen other estimates as high as 10 or 12. That's 10 to 12 families devastated by the evil and petty malice of a tyrant. But Matthew ends that scene the same way he ends the first scene. And he tells us that even this terrible act of injustice is in fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. These verses show us something about the nature of sin. These verses show us that opposition to God always leads to us hurting and harming other people. One commentator said this: Herod wears a halo of usurped omnipotence. It's a great line. That expresses its frustrated rage in the cowardly murder of 2-year-olds. Herod's opposition to God leads him to harm others. You see, friends, to disregard God makes it easy to disregard those who are made in His image. If we disregard the image giver, it is easy to disregard the image bearer. On the front of your bulletin, you have a quote from a philosopher named Emmanuel Mournier. And he says this, and where he says human nature, think image of God. He says this: some people think there is no such thing as human nature. For some people, this idea becomes translated at everything is possible for man, and in that they find some hope. For others, everything is permissible to man, and with that, they abandon all restraint. And others, finally, everything is permissible against man. And with that, we have arrived at Buchenwald, which is one of the Holocaust death camps. His point is, if we disregard God, we are easily able to disregard those who bear His image. We harm others. So the question is, how do we do this? Because in some ways, this is a common temptation for us, and it's hard for us to recognize ourselves in the face of Herod, who sins and has children killed to maintain control of his own life and kingdom. So the question is, how and do we do this in our own lives? I thought perhaps I'd share a way I think I do this in my own heart, in my own life. Maybe it'll connect with you, maybe it won't. When I cease to believe that God approves of me, that God loves me, that God delights in me, I turn and I begin demanding that approval, that love, and that delight from other people. And frequently, I turn to my family to do that. I turn to my family and I ask them to approve of me, to love me, and to delight in me the way that only God can. And because only God can do it, they fail me. And when they fail me, I resent them. And I sin against them. It starts as disbelieving the promises of God, and it ends with sinning against those made in His image. Sin always does that. Opposition to God leads us to harm others. That's scene 2. Scene 3, the return to Israel. Verse 19 tells us that Herod dies. But it actually, in the Greek, doesn't say that Herod dies. It's a different word that Matthew uses, which is actually kind of a wonderful commentary. Instead of saying Herod dies and using the Greek word for to die, he uses the Greek word that means to come to an end. So what the text actually says is Herod comes to an end. Matthew is commenting perhaps slyly on the perceived significance of that event. And the angel again appears to Joseph and tells him that Herod has died and that he can take the child and go home. And Joseph does that. But when Joseph arrives in Israel, he learns that Herod's son Archelaus is reigning over Judea, the southern part of that region, and he's nervous. He's scared. He doesn't want to move into Herod's son's backyard. And so being warned again in a dream, he withdraws instead and goes to Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem. And he goes to a town of Nazareth. Matthew again tells us this fulfills prophecy. He goes to Nazareth. Nazareth is insignificant. It is small. It's a backwater town with not many people. It only has like one gas station, one speed bump, maybe a blinking traffic light. In eastern North Carolina, we used to have an expression because what you have to know about eastern North Carolina is there's not very many communities there that are doing really, really well. You've got a couple that are doing well, but pretty much every county, except for four in eastern North Carolina, is declining in population. And some of those little towns that are scattered through eastern North Carolina that, for all intents and purposes, are dying, people in North Carolina and in eastern North Carolina say, those are good places to be from. Not good places to be. Nazareth was a good place to be from. One person picks up on how insignificant Nazareth is, one theologian, and he actually creates what he calls the Nazareth Principle. And the Nazareth Principle is that we tend to doubt the authenticity of anything important if it seems to have unimportant beginnings. Think of Nathanael in the opening chapters of John saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" There's a subtle lesson here, and I won't dwell on this, but one of the things this teaches us is that while we are constantly tempted to believe that we have a good measure of what is important in this life, Jesus being from Nazareth reminds us that we don't actually understand importance in the same way that God does. What is important in God's eyes is different from what is important or significant in our and the world's eyes. Jesus is from a nowhere town. The Savior of the human race is from a one-stoplight kind of place. That's the third scene. Each one of these scenes ends in the same way. Each one of these scenes ends with a declaration that what has just happened has fulfilled prophecy. What has just happened has fulfilled some ancient hope. These fulfillment sentences here are the key to understanding the broader point that Matthew is trying to make in this second half of the second chapter. But to understand this point, we're going to have to do a little bit of a deep dive on how prophecy works in the Bible. And I'll do it quickly. We tend to think of prophecy as simple prediction. When we have predicted something that happens correctly, we say, look at that, I was a prophet, right? We think the biblical prophecy is like someone saying to you long ago, a man will come to you in a blue sport coat with gray elbow patches. When he arrives, listen to him. Lo and behold, he arrives and you should listen to him. There is some of that in the Old Testament. You get sort of those predictions. Isaiah 7:14, a child being born, the virgin conceiving and bearing a child, you should call his name Emmanuel. That is one of those promises, those predictions of something that is happening. But that's not what is happening in Matthew chapter 2. Let's look at these passages. In verse 15, Matthew cites Hosea 11:1 when he says, out of Egypt, I called my son. The broader context of that verse is simply this. God is describing the Exodus. God is describing, he is calling back to mind the Exodus, his deliverance of his people out of bondage and slavery. And so when Matthew picks up on this verse that is not a prediction, but a description of something in the past, what Matthew is doing is he is showing us that Jesus is reliving the story of Israel. Just like Israel went to Egypt and came back out, so Jesus goes to Egypt and comes back out. He is reliving the story of Israel. The same thing happens also in verse 18 when he cites from Jeremiah chapter 31. And the verse there says, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel, if you'll remember, was the wife of Jacob, who is also called Israel. And she lived, let's say, 1500 BC. We'll ballpark it around there. Jeremiah picks up on who Rachel is in about 500 BC, about 600 BC, as Israel is getting ready to go into exile in Babylon. He's saying, Rachel, the matriarch of Israel, is weeping for her children as they are getting ready to be captured and taken away. And he picks up that same idea and he applies it to this situation where Herod murders these innocent children. He says, just like Rachel wept when her children went into exile, so she weeps now when innocent children suffer and are murdered by a coward. You see, friends, Jesus is not just symbolically reenacting events in the life of Israel. Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the true and the better Israel. All of the hopes of what Israel was supposed to be are wrapped up in Jesus. You've got a quote on the front of your bulletin there that's a little longer, but captures this beautifully by Frederick Bruner. And it says this, when all humanity failed, Israel was recruited to be the way of salvation for humanity. When Israel failed, Jesus of Nazareth, the true Israelite, succeeded in the name and for the sake of Israel. Then, after Jesus' great work of world salvation, Jesus forms his church out of Israel's roots to be the new people of God, the salt, light, and discipler of all nations until his return for the consummation of universal history. Jesus recapitulates in his person and reinaugurates in his church Israel's mission of salvation in and for the world. Jesus is everything that Israel was supposed to be. He is the true and better Israel. But it goes even deeper than that, because when you look at verse 23, Matthew says, this is to fulfill what is spoken by the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. And here's the thing. No one prophet ever said he shall be called a Nazarene. That's not a direct quote from the Old Testament. And that's why I think Matthew uses that phrase, prophets. Because what he's picking up on there is this Old Testament hope, this Old Testament expectation that the Messiah, who would fulfill the entire hope of what Israel was supposed to be, would come from some obscure location. He would come to take a low place with and for humanity. He would be God with us in our humanity. This, again, I think is why Matthew doesn't name Jesus in these verses, but only calls him the child. Because he is showing us what it means to be truly human. In Jesus, we learn where we find our ultimate value. In Jesus, we learn what human flourishing looks like and what human holiness looks like. In Jesus, we see what it looks like to bear God's image perfectly, what humanity is supposed to be and will be. See, friends, Jesus is not only the true and better Israel, Jesus is the true and better humanity. But there's one more thing you see in this passage. And you have to kind of go back to last week and remember a little bit of what happened there. But something amazing happens in Matthew chapter 2 after the wise men worship Jesus. And you know what that is? Herod is never again in Matthew's gospel referred to as king. Not once after the Magi worship Jesus is Herod referred to as king. Their worship was the coronation of a new king, the declaration and the crowning of a new king. This is why Herod doesn't die. Herod comes to an end. He comes to an end because the king is alive. There's a new king in town. And this king is different from King Herod in every possible way. You see, instead of paranoid clinging to his throne, this king becomes vulnerable. This king subjects himself to vulnerability. And instead of harming and slaughtering other people to maintain power and control, being innocent himself, this king lays down his life that others might live. And instead of seeking power and prestige, this king is humble from a nowhere town. He's called a Nazarene. See, friends, what Matthew is showing us in these verses is that Jesus is the true and better Israel. Jesus is the true and better humanity. And Jesus is the true and better King. He's our King and our Savior. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are patient with us, that you gently teach us and show us what it means to walk with you and to follow Christ, our King. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us again who Jesus is, what he has done on our behalf, and what it means that even now he is reigning. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live as citizens of that true and better kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.